back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're getting ready for our daily New Testament study looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27 with my guest, Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. If you got a question or a comment for us about the text, we'd love to have you join us, 1-800-730-2727, or as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or your comment there as well. But first, let's say hello to Pastor Beck. How are you doing down there in Corpus Christi these days?
Doing wonderful, Pastor Fisk. How are you?
I'm awake and alive, and it's almost light outside.
Okay.
There's a few clouds. Yeah.
We got a little bit more sunlight then, so everything's good here. It doesn't look like it's too windy out there yet, but it's kind of one of the things Corpus Christi is known for is our blustery winds. We get up to 25, 30, 40 mile an hour sustained winds sometimes.
And wow.
Kind of go about your business.
Are you part of
howling outside and everything else, you know?
Are you part of Tornado Alley then or not?
No, not technically. I mean, we have to watch out for hurricanes occasionally because we're right on the coast.
Got it.
But yeah, no, not. I don't think we've. I grew up in Tornado Alley, but you know, hunkering down in the hallways and stuff like that.
And the Saints at Trinity getting ready for a good Holy Week here.
Yeah, absolutely. We've planned some beautiful services, and we're ready to go. It seems like I've been here almost 6 years now, and the time just kind of rolls faster and faster. It's kind of crazy.
They call that getting old.
That's okay.
Time just moves quicker. Before we read the text, anything we should know about the context? Anything you want to bring from the earlier text to bear?
Oh, goodness. Yeah. In Mark's gospel, you got to remember that Mark is kind of, it's bookended by the very first verse and then the centurion beside the cross. The only two places that we hear that Jesus is the Son of God, apart from a demon who confesses Jesus, but even the demons know that and they shudder, right? The rest of the book of Mark, nobody gets it. Even the people that kind of get it, you know, the disciples, people like that, they just don't get it. And as the book progresses, it just seems like it's even more and more alien. You know, you'd think that the disciples would draw closer and closer to Jesus, but instead, towards the end of the book, I mean, he's taken them to the woodshed. You know, every time Jesus turns to the disciples and starts to teach him, you know that they're about to get a chewing, you know? And so here, one of the things that we see as the Gospel of Mark progresses is that there begins with this kind of whisper, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're not a big fan of Jesus. And as the book progresses, that just becomes a deafening cry. It increases chapter after chapter after chapter, all these detractors, these people that want nothing to do with him. And so here in chapter 12, we're on Tuesday-ish of Holy Week. And so, we're right there towards the bitter end. And this is going to be them at their fiercest, say, Good Friday itself.
And we're following right up on this parable of the tenants where Jesus has effectively called out the administration that's in charge, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's said, look, you don't know who I am. Actually, you kind of do, but you won't admit it, and I'm going to drive you out. And they go away. They're afraid to arrest him, but what are they kind of come back now in today's text, and they want to make him trip up. They think if we can get the people to stop being enamored with him, then maybe we can do something about him. And so verse 13 picks up right there. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one and said to him, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And to the seventh, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. Quite a an interesting pairing of texts, maybe held together most by distinguishing these two enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can you say something about what make these two groups different from each other?
Yeah, and don't forget the Herodians are in there too.
Right? Oh, I missed that. Yeah, good.
You got in 13 the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So you kind of, what you alluded to just previously before you read the text is that you've got people that are kind of, they're testing Jesus' weaknesses. Right, they're trying him on all different fronts, and so here you've got the Pharisees and the Herodians. Their trap is really one of allegiance to the state, right? So the trap that they set, briefly, is does Caesar have claim over us, or are we our own people? Right. So the Pharisees, very proud Jews, they're a leading class. They're not the top class of the Jews, but they're a leading class. They're prominent. They're educated. It's interesting to note the Pharisees. I'm sure a lot of your listeners know this. The Pharisees are not the clergy.
Right.
Right. The Pharisees are kind of like the professional elite that have leisure time to study the scriptures, and the rabbis, the teachers. They very much held to an oral tradition as well. And so they were very much into the Mishnah, the Talmud, all these teachings that had been handed down, and that's going to be the basis for what they do. It's a very strict legalism. They're the ones that'll set fences around the commandments so that we don't even get close to touching, breaking one of the commandments of God. The Herodians, that's this sect. The Herods ruled for about 150 years, give or take, in Judea. Of course, when I say they ruled, I have to use air quotes, which don't translate over radio. Air quote, they ruled. They were under Roman rule, and the Romans had this habit of they would put somebody who's more familiar with the area, more recognizable to the people. They put them in power, call them a king. But really, at the end of the day, Herod was just kind of a puppet. He was just there, saying, "Yay, we've got a Jewish leader." But Herod himself wasn't a Jew, right? The Herod family, the clan, wasn't. And then on the other hand, you got the Sadducees. They're kind of, strangely enough, they are the clergy class. They're the highest class within Judea. And yet they're kind of you do some reading, and they're kind of known as like the deists. They believe there's a God, but that he doesn't really get his hands dirty. We'd almost call them kind of the liberal progressives.
Yep.
These days. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in afterlife. They don't believe in resurrection specifically. They believe in kind of the theory of Sheol, right? That specifically Old Testament teaching that it's kind of one-sided. But really and truly, these guys... they only hold to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and both factions have a problem with Jesus, right? And so they're going to try their different tactics to get to him and to find ways to poke holes in his argument of who he says he is.
And as you point out, they aren't really friends with each other, but Jesus is enough of a threat to all of them that they come together. And what I didn't ever see before, but it's really neat, in this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're coming from different edges of this question. He's going to make one of them angry, one way or the other.
Right.
He's going to speak against one of them, and he manages to not, which is what's so amazing about his answer. So they come to him to trap him in his talk. And with this also, you see their hypocrisy right off the bat, because what they say is, "Hey, we've come to trap you." They say, "Hey, teacher, we know you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion," right? So they're a little slimy there as they weasel up to him. "Hey, we love you. You're great, and all. Help us out. You are not swayed by appearances," they say, which is actually very true at the same time, and doubly so in Mark's gospel. But he's not a respecter of persons. They say, "But you truly teach the way of God." They do not believe that. And then they ask their question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Should we pay them or should we not? Now, why would the Pharisees not want to pay taxes to Caesar?
Well, first, I just want to kind of piggyback off of what you said.
Sure.
Isn't it wonderful, even when the enemies of God proclaim the truth?
Yeah, right.
Right? Because they can't get around it. You know, it's just like, you know, Caiaphas in John's gospel, who said, you know, if he really is God, you know, it'll happen that way, you know, and, you know, look, the whole world has gone out after him, et cetera, et cetera. Anyways, so, yeah, the question that's posed here is, will you be obedient? When they say Caesar, they mean Rome, right? And the Pharisees, as proud Jews, their whole identity is bound up in the fact that they're children of Abraham, right? And if you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, who is their king or who should be their king? Well, it's God first and foremost, but it's a son of David, right? And so they're looking here and saying, you know, from a Pharisee's perspective, if Jesus supports gifts to Caesar, you know, paying taxes, doing the things that Caesar, the claims that Caesar makes on you, then all of a sudden you're no good Jew. Because the Jews were kind of, you know, they were supposed to be kind of leading this quiet resistance. You know, at times it wasn't a quiet resistance, you know, the Maccabean revolts and things like that. At times the Jews were a very naughty province of Rome. But here, and in Jesus' time, there's no outright military effort. So I guess the Zionists, you could argue, are kind of, they're growing in strength at this point. But here Jesus is kind of put between, you know, the Pharisees, who would say, no, you absolutely can't pay taxes to Caesar. It's something that we do begrudgingly, but a good Jewish teacher would never condone it. And then on the other side, the Herodians, you know, who are there saying, no, Caesar is, you know, Caesar's our guy. It's not our favorite thing, but if you say we can't pay taxes to Caesar, and again, you know, this is all driven by the fact that how does Jesus bring these people together? They hate him, right? Yeah. And so they're going to use any kind, and it says that they're coming with deceit. They're coming to trap him in his talk. So they're not giving Jesus a fair question here. Even, you know, the Pharisees would be delighted for him to give one answer or the other. The Herodians would be delighted for him to give one answer or the other. Because either way, you've got him in a trap.
Yep. It's a genius question in that sense. And they really do have him, I guess, on the ropes, at least to all appearances. But of course, he's the Christ. He's not just the Word. He's the Word. He knows it all. So knowing their hypocrisy, first and foremost, and this is important, the divine knowledge, spirit of prophecy, the ability he has to perceive directly into the hearts of others, something that we don't all just get because we're human or Christian, but he definitely has it. He knows their hearts, and he said to them, why do you put me to the test? So he answers their question with a question. It's like, why are you tempting me? Why are you trying to deceive me? Hey, crowd, get this. Look at these guys and how tricky they are. And then he answers, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And denarius, a day's wage for a laborer, but a Roman minted coin. They brought him one. And oh, it's just so clever, so genius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they reply to him, Caesar's, because Caesar put his face on just about everything that he minted. And Jesus said to them, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That is, it already belongs to Caesar. He gave it to you. He minted it. So it's, you can give it back to him if you want. And yet, that doesn't mean that you deny the promises of old, the king that will come and sit on David's throne. All of that is still real. And they marvel because he dodges. He walks right through the middle of their question and shames them both.
Right. He redirects, right? Because I don't know that he actually answers their question, but he answers a different question. You know, and that question's huge. The question is, you know, from not just a Roman standpoint, but from a citizen, you know, United States citizen, wherever, you know, what claims does the government make on you? And then, you know, on the other side of the coin, oh, that was a great pun, what claims does God make on you? Right?
Yeah.
Because God has claimed so much more. God has claimed not our silver, our gold, but our entire being, right? Love the Lord your God with everything, right? And here we've got, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Like, that would be tough, you know? Here, you know, give Caesar the pennies that he's asking for, but, you know, what do you owe to God? What does God demand of you, right?
Yeah, it's even greater.
Jesus traps these Pharisees who are here, you know, thinking, you know, they're kind of smug. They're thinking that they're, you know, they're the whitewashed sepulchers. They look good on the outside. They keep appearance. They follow, you know, their version of the law. And so Jesus says, you know, hey, why don't you give God what God really wants? Right? Which ultimately is always that you would repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand because his son is at hand.
It's one of those... It's one of those like double entendres he does with the devil in the temptation in Matthew, where who's he talking to? Is he saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, as in, I shouldn't tempt the Father? Or are you saying, you shouldn't be tempting me, devil? What are you doing? And here it is. Right. You know, Pharisees, render to God the things that are God's. You should be worshiping me. Yeah. Absolutely. Not testing me.
Yeah. 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 And I mean, they marveled at him. They're dumbfounded. They have no response to give to him. I guess they return to lick their wounds for a couple of days, you know. Maybe that's why, you know, traditionally speaking, the Gospels are silent on Wednesday of Holy Week, is because of the burn that Jesus put on them on Tuesday.
They got to go back and try to find a way. Although first they're going to send in the ancillary troops of the Sadducees. We're going to do that on the other side of this break. You are listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, with my guest, Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, talking about Mark chapter 12, render unto Caesar, and next, marriage, heaven, resurrection, crazy stuff. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
I'm KFUO's Kip Allen. I'm a committed Lutheran, but I'm just a layman with no special theological training. Like many of us, I have questions and I seek guidance. I need answers given to me in a language I can understand. That's what this program's all about. Let's talk. The pastor is in.
Friday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
His time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, telling you about who Jesus is, what he's done for you today, looking at Mark chapter 12 with Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, and moving into verse 18 and following, where a second series of deceptive questions comes now, not from the party of the Pharisees, but from the Sadducees. These, again, are the clergy, the very wealthy, established religious leaders who are, can we say, ordained into the priesthood. That is, they're handling what goes on in or around the temple as opposed to the synagogue, which was more the purview of the Pharisees. And the Sadducees came to him, verse 18 says, who say that there is no resurrection. So that's your hat tip. These are the progressive liberals. They don't really believe in miracles. They don't really believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. Religion is the thing we do to make us a culture and hold us together. It's a nice tradition that we have, and it kind of binds us as a community, but it's not really, you know, eternal stuff. And they asked him a question saying, and you get this parable here, right? Verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So here's a quote from the Old Testament that, hint, hint, we don't believe it's true. And now we're going to tell a story. We're going to have a plausible argument, as it were, showing how this can't really be true at all. And so they tell the story. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. He died, left no offspring. Second took her, died, left no offspring. Third, likewise. All seven. Oh, my goodness. What a story. And they all left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Don't you see, Jesus, what a silly thing it is that Moses wrote? Clearly, it doesn't mean what it says it is. Clearly, morning and evening can't mean 24-hour days. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as wife. Before, we got a question on the line about this, but before we go there, anything you want to say about that whole bit there?
The important thing that we need to remember, first of all, two things. The Sadducees are almost always introduced with an appositive kind of after a comma, those who say there is no resurrection. Okay, that's the point of the Sadducees insofar as their dealings with Jesus. Yet you can look through history and you can see that they're the priests, they're the temple people. But the big deal usually with the Sadducees, it comes to a head with the fact that they say there's no resurrection. Bear in mind that by this time in Mark's gospel, Jesus has done his three famous passion predictions, right? So Jesus has said, I'm going to go, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised. He said it three different times, right? And then on top of that, you've got the inner circle of disciples who have seen Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration at this point, right? So, again, none of this becomes clear until Jesus dies on the cross. And the centurion says, this is the Son of God, and everything kind of unpacks from there. But the important thing, again, to realize is that this entire question, which, it seems like a completely unreasonable question because it's this long drawn out, it's almost like somebody's telling, this long joke that has just a really ridiculously simple punchline or something. They're telling this long parable, but they are not being sincere. Okay. Again, they're trying to trap Jesus. This is a trap they're laying for him, and they're taking expert care to draw it out. I think that we'll take the call, obviously, but one thing I'll say is that this question actually does pierce our hearts today. I don't know that I've never met a person who's been widowed and remarried seven times. I'm sure that's happened somewhere, but this happens. Somebody's been widowed and remarried once, and they ask this question. Right? But the important thing is that they're not being sincere. They're trying to trap Jesus by saying that the resurrection is something ludicrous and completely foreign to Scripture.
Well, that's just it. They're trying to show how unreasonable the Scripture is. And that in itself is a bad place to start. So when Jesus answers and says,
right,
verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He doesn't say, you don't understand the resurrection and you should. And again, I can only compare this right now to the way that we handle six-day creation, right? Is not the reason that you don't believe in six-day creation that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? You keep trying to use your reason to show how it doesn't make any sense, but all you're doing is denying what it clearly says. And the Scriptures and God's power is bigger than who we are. We should bow before these words, not try to overturn them. And then he gives this bit, which the question is going to be about again. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. This is the verse, I think, that has given a good number of people pause, question, curiosity. And my own struggle with it is you got no other verses in Scripture to help you interpret it. But let's find out what Chris has to say. I know Chris has got a question about the text. So welcome to the show, Chris. What do you think?
Well, thanks for having me on. My question is kind of based on experience with going to way too many funerals. And I sit there with, just recently, my mother-in-law passed, and then my father-in-law before that. So I'm talking with my mother-in-law and other people, and they're like, oh, I can't wait to see my spouse when I get to heaven. And, well, what do you think that's going to be like? Well, we were married here, so we'll have a relationship there, too, kind of a thing. And it doesn't really line up with this text. So my question kind of was, what was the purpose of marriage originally here, if it only exists here, and there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven, was it just for the purpose of procreation?
Pastor Beck?
Nice handoff, yeah. marriage, obviously, was given for procreation here. It's stated in Genesis chapter 2. And first of all, Chris, I'm sorry for your loss. funerals especially are a difficult time because, you know, we ask all kinds of questions in our minds, or we kind of allow them to wander into different places and just say, you know, what does this mean? We try to reorient and to put things back together. And so I've done a good number of funerals myself, and I hear where you're coming from. You know, it is a real question. Marriage, of course, is built in this life, in this creation, for procreation of children, that husband and wife might find pleasure and might find enjoyment and fulfillment in one another. And it's found that we might be in community with each other. I think that's those are the three kind of big ones that are listed in our matrimony service. This is why there is marriage, is that we might be in community and in a special, unique kind of community. And the problem is that Jesus is not giving us a whole bunch of answers here. He's simply refuting what the Sadducees say. Okay, so they are for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. That means that there will be no reason to get married in the resurrection. Right? As for those who are already married, I don't think that we have a clear answer on that. I mean, we know something when it says that they'll be like the angels, right? That doesn't mean that there'll be some kind of, you know, asexual, agender. You know, I just read recently that's a thing now. It doesn't mean that it's going to be like that. What it means is that, like the angels, whose chief, you know, purpose in being is to worship God, that is what our minds, our hearts will be driven towards. That is the joy of heaven. That is the joy of the resurrection and the new creation, is that God is always in our presence, right? That's all that Revelation stuff towards the end. Pastor Fisk, I know you're going through this in some of your podcasting stuff. That's the telos. That's the end. That's the trajectory of where we're going, is that place where, you know, we're not distracted. I apologize to spouses everywhere for saying distracted, but really and truly our focus is solely on the Lamb who was slain and has been raised for us. And I think that's going to be okay. I mean, I know that that's going to be okay. I don't think that there's going to be this kind of longing for, well, I wish it could be, you know, the old creation so that we could be married again or something like that. It's a mystery for sure, just exactly how all this plays out. But I think, you know, Pastor Fisk, you mentioned this is kind of the one place in Scripture that ever really talks about, you know, marriage beyond this life. So I don't think that we can really, you know, write a thesis or, a big, long doctrinal response on this. We simply say, you know, this is Jesus responding to these people who are saying there's no resurrection. Yeah. And Jesus takes them right back to the book of Exodus, right? I know we're just getting there, but he takes them back to the burning bush. He takes them back to the fact that, you know, God's God of the living. You know, why are you concerning yourself, and why are you stuck in this this pattern of death, this thought of, you know, there's nothing beyond this life? Because what is beyond this life? Just beyond this life is eternal worship of our God.
I think you nailed it on the head when you said, whatever it means, it'll be okay. And so, yeah. You know, the way I come to this passage is I follow the rule, Scripture interprets Scripture. Right. And what that means is when I have one verse all by itself, I'm going to trust it, but I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it and use it to undo other passages as well. So we know there's going to be a restored creation. We know we're still going to be men and women in Christ. We're not going to lose our gender identity, if I can use that language. You know, we're not going to lose our sex in terms of what we're made to be. And so whatever this means, God's got it figured out, and I'll trust him on that day to make it work. And so if a little old lady by the side of the grave of her husband says, I can't wait to see my husband, I know for a fact she's going to see her husband. She's right. Going to know who he is. She's still going to love him. She's going to remember who he was. They may not actually have coitus in paradise. They may not procreate. They may not be bound together with wedding bands, but they're going to know each other. We're all going to know each other. You know, the good thing is you're going to see everybody else too. So, you know, I'm not going to smash her, even if perhaps there will be a correction to her thinking on that last day. You know, when you find this text in Bible study, you do got to reckon with it. It certainly seems to say that we will not be in any kind of unique relationship with another human being that we don't share with everybody else. That's right. Hard to reckon with, right? That's hard to reckon with. But what you said, Pastor Beck, is spot on. Whatever it means, we're not going to have any problem with it once we get there. Chris, you want to follow up before we let you go?
Well, you really got my follow-up question, because it was, what will our relationship with our spouses be? Everybody wants them to be, if they had a good spouse and a good marriage and a good family life here on earth, they want that to be what they have in heaven. And I think what they don't realize is that it will be better.
Yeah.
It will just be whatever awesome thing God has in mind for them.
Well, it'll be exactly what they're remembering, only everybody's going to be part of it. Nobody won't be part of your family. You're all going to be connected to each other in that sense. We're all going to be community. So whoever you see, you're going to be like, hey, glad to see you, which is certainly not quite how we have it here. Well, maybe I can follow up. Do you want to just say a little bit more? Pastor Beck, thanks, Chris, by the way, for being on the line. Pastor Beck, you want to respond to G. Stromberg on Twitter says, can you explain what like the angels in heaven might be like? I know you touched on that, but maybe just touch on it one more time.
Yeah, I think it's important to make the distinction that when it says like the angels, he's being very specific. He's talking about being married or given in marriage, right? He's not saying more than this specific limited context. He's not saying you're going to be like the angels in that, you know,
wings and harps and all that, right?
You'll be some kind of a messenger who comes, you know, after you die, and you'll bring, you know, messages to people, or that kind of a thing. We don't become angels, right? I mean, angels are kind of the disinterred. They're the ones that don't have bodies. They're the spiritual beings, right? This is kind of a fight against that kind of Gnostic idea that says that our flesh is so bad. He died, and now he's free from that body. You know, again, to things that people say, you know, at funerals, God bless them. But here, no, the resurrection is real. It's flesh and it's blood. You know, just like Jesus said, you know, give me something to eat. I'm hungry. Jesus said, you know, touch me, see that I'm real. Now that's, you know, the resurrection is when we get our bodies back. It's when, the sin that lived within us, that killed us, it's when all of that is gone. And God comes and he reconstitutes us to be like Jesus' resurrected body, to be perfect in every way and freed from sin. It's that lovely passage that he even goes into the detail that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, right? So that's us, not like angels, right? The specific application of we will be like the angels in heaven is, you know, and I think we touched on this just briefly with Chris, is that the direction that we're going is toward the perfect marriage, you know, the Lamb and his bride, the Christ, the church, right? And so Ephesians 5 that talks about, you know, marriage, but Paul keeps saying, you know, kind of, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I'm really talking about Jesus and the church. In the resurrection, we receive that in full. And so we love perfectly in the resurrection, whereas here and now we can't. You know, I think the angels are already in that blessed state. Mm. They're already, you know, in fully and actively in the kingdom of God. We've still got one foot here in the world, you know. And so marriage is not always bliss. You know, marriage at times is hard. Marriage at times, is sinful, you know, in the way that we practice it, in the way that we carry out our desires, everything else. But in the resurrection, our love will be akin to God's love. You know, not to say that we become God or anything like that, but we kind of, you know, if you want to use kind of the Greek breakdown, the, you know, agape, philos, eros, things like that, you know, we experience and we are capable of that agape love in a way that we never were in this life.
Moving forward with just about a minute left here. As for the dead being raised, Jesus says, and he goes to Exodus. You mentioned this earlier. Kind of the, why would you go there, Jesus? You seem to believe the Torah's history, right? Which again brings me back to the 24-hour, six-day creation thing, too. Uh-huh. He seems to think the bush was really burning and not going out and talking to Moses. If you don't like six-day creation, how on earth can you believe in a burning bush? Anyway, right. You know, having not read in Moses, he says in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You want to talk about taking a text and making it do more than it seems to do on the surface. Jesus is allowed to do this. He uses this to prove the resurrection. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And that's where the emphasis here, right? You know, neither the power of scriptures nor the power. You don't need the scriptures nor the power of God therein. You are quite wrong. That's really the summary of what Jesus is getting at here. You don't trust the scriptures. How can you really get anything right? Just a minute to go here, Pastor Beck.
You're absolutely right. At the end of the day, this entire passage that we've read today is about the fact that they're trying to trap Jesus in his words. You can't trap Jesus in his words because he's the word of God. Right. And so, yeah, he does what we would call, you know, he pulls something out of context. He says, you know, it's all about, you know, like the burning bush. What happened at the burning bush? God says, I am right now the God of Abraham, you know, who's been dead hundreds of years. I'm the God of Isaac, who's been dead 100 years. I'm the God of Jacob, who's been dead 400 years. You know, I'm the God of them right now. And if they're not living, you know, then how can I be their God? Right. And so he says, you know, as does the rest of the Old Testament, that God is the God of the living and God will raise us up on the last day. God will vanquish all of our foes finally, once and for all, even death itself. And we will be raised up unto life eternal. And that starts, of course, with Jesus' own resurrection, which, strangely enough, doesn't show up in Mark's gospel except for just kind of a whisper. Right. And so here Jesus is he's the proof. You know, you look for a proof text, it's Jesus. He rises, right?
My guest, Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Thanks for being with us today, Pastor Beck.
Absolutely, my pleasure.
yeah. Where's the proof? I mean, Jesus has said it three times. Pastor Beck said it so well. He's already been insisting that he is going to rise from the dead. And here they are kind of trying to say, well, it doesn't the Old Testament say that it's not really possible? And twisting God's word to suit their plausible argument, taking what is clear and trying to obfuscate it with the unclear, all as a way of officially teaching that you can't have a salvation unto the resurrection, or in the Pharisees' case, officially teaching that Jesus is not the way and the truth and the life, that he is demonstrating again and again that he really is. All of this is a demonstration then ultimately of how wrong we are, of what our sin does by itself. When left to its own, it seeks a selfish way. And why Jesus, this dark hero of Mark's gospel, has come was to vicariously atone, to totally satisfy God's wrath on that matter for you. And even though the end of the Gospel of Mark is going to leave us saying, where's the resurrection? Where's the resurrection? That's the whole point. We're waiting for it now. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. We got a little more Worldview Watch coming up next. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around.